Amazing Grace, a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through chapter 3, verse 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, February the 3rd, 2010.
It's language that you and I use on a regular basis, and because we've known it all of our lives and because we've been in the church a long period of time, we don't think anything about using the language. But the fact is, we live in a far different culture than we used to live in. The world has changed, and you and I use language that people who didn't grow up in our culture and people who are not part of the church don't really understand. So when they hear us say things like, "Are you saved?" they just kind of look at us. What do you mean? Saved from what? What does that mean? Or we say things like, "Come to Jesus and be delivered." Delivered from what? Why is that necessary? Increasingly, even in our culture, there'll be people who say, "Who is Jesus?" And that sounds really foreign to us, that we would live in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and there would be people who would ask that question. But I'm telling you, there are people just like that over in this house tonight. There are people in our youth department tonight that they don't know who Jesus is, and they haven't heard that name except uttered as an expression of derision. They are not familiar at all with the church, the things of the church, or the message of the church. They're biblical terms. They're terms that are good and right, but we live in a different kind of culture. So we just need to be aware of that. Truths that are undoubtedly taught in the Scripture, but what do they mean and how do we communicate that to a culture that's not familiar with it? What does it mean to be lost? We say to someone, you know, you need to understand, you need to come to an understanding that you're lost. No, I know right where I am. What do you mean I'm lost? I've been lost. I've been in my car and got the wrong directions and got turned around and I've been lost. But it has no meaning for them as a spiritual concept. We have to be careful of using sacred vocabulary. We need to use language that they can understand. As we talk about the good news of the gospel, we need to understand why it's good news. We need to understand why it's a message that people need to hear. We've been considering last week and this week some very important doctrinal truths. And I don't mean for a moment that we should back off doctrine. I don't mean that, well, because we live in a culture that's not familiar with the church and not familiar with Scripture, then we really need to stay clear of doctrine and we need to deal with them on it. No, we need to go even more to doctrine. It's just we need to communicate it in a language they can hear and a language they can understand. We need to give them truth. If we don't give them truth, we're wasting their time and ours. We are called to deliver the truth of God. Truths that deal with the heart and soul of our faith. Last week, we considered the wonder of creation by dealing with who are we and why are we here. One of the things I said to you last time is that before we describe the fall, we really need to understand who we were created to be, because you can't appreciate the fall unless you understand how far we've fallen, unless you understand where we were when God created us and what He intended us to be. And so we looked last time about being created in the image and likeness of God. What did that mean? And what... To be in the image and likeness of God, does that mean we look like Him? Well, yes and no. You don't look like Him physically because God doesn't have a body, but it means we have a moral character that is like His. It means we share in creation and creative activity and so forth. We have the ability to reason. We have the ability to understand spiritual things and to have a sense of eternity and care about those kind of things, because that's part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Tonight I want us to consider what makes grace so amazing. When we talk about salvation, we talk about it being the work of God's grace, and we sing Amazing Grace. Why is it so amazing? What's amazing about it? To understand that, we have to start with who are we, why are we here, and what happened to us. So that's what I want us to focus on tonight, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. as we consider the fall of man, as we consider continuing our understanding of the doctrine of man, we were created in the image and likeness of God to be uniquely in relationship with Him, different from any other created being. Angels were not created in the image and likeness of God. No other creature was. Man is unique in that way. God created us to be in relationship with Him. And when God created Adam and Eve, when He placed them in the Garden of Eden, there was a beautiful, wonderful relationship, and they walked with God, and they talked with God, and there was open communion with Him and open fellowship with Him. But something happened to change all that. What happened? That's what I want us to consider tonight. Let's begin in chapter 2 and verse 24. Here we come to the end of this statement about the creation of man. And there's the reference to the creation of man back in chapter 1. There's a little more detail given in chapter 2, the creation of man and woman. And then the statement of marriage comes to the end of that chapter. And we read in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here they are in the condition that God created them. And remember, when God created man, He didn't just say that's good. He said that's very good. Man was the crowning point of His creation, unique in all of creation. And man was holy before God. They were naked and unashamed. They had nothing to hide. There was no sin. There was no sense of an overwhelming sense of self and I want to protect and I don't want to be hurt. There was such openness and that's what all of this describes. But something happens to change all of that. We start in verse 1 of chapter 3. You have this perfect environment with man and woman in their perfect relationship, relating to God in a perfect way. And verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, when does this happen? We don't know. We're not given any time reference here or anywhere else. So how long were Adam and Eve in this perfect condition? I don't know. I don't know how long that period lasted. But sometime into it, sometime after creation, whether that was years or decades or weeks or months, the serpent came and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of or the center of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So here we have man and woman in the midst of the garden in this perfect, growing, wonderful environment, both created in the image and likeness of God. Both man and woman are made in His image. In the image of God, let us make man. And so in the image of God, He created them, male and female created He them. Both of them are in the image and likeness of God. It's not one is superior to the other. They are equal in the sight of God. And then comes the serpent, Satan, Lucifer, the fallen angel. When did that happen? We don't know. Sometime in the past, he was kicked out of heaven as we piece the story together through the pages of the Old Testament because he wanted to be like God. And so he decided that he would take God's place, that he would take God's chair, and he lost that battle. He was cast down to the earth. And so he comes. And I want you to notice what he does when he comes, because there is a pattern to it. He began with a direct rebellion against God's word. You shall not surely die. Now, it isn't true. You've been lied to. That's just not true. God's lying to you. God's keeping you back. God's not letting you have something that you should have. It's just not true what God has told you. But did you notice what he said before that? Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat any of the trees, eat from any of the trees in the garden? So what's he doing by that question? Now, did God really tell you you can't eat any fruit? Had God ever told him that? No. What's he trying to do? He's trying to create in them a sense that they are being deprived of something. That God isn't good. That's the whole basis behind it. Why is God so mean to you? Why did he tell you you can't eat any fruit? She says, well, no, that isn't true. He didn't tell us we can't eat any fruit. In fact, we can eat all the fruit we want. We can really enjoy everything. But except that tree there in the middle, we're not supposed to eat the fruit off that tree. In fact, we're not supposed to touch it. If we touch it, we die. Had God told him that? No. He told him don't eat the fruit off of it. The questioning cause them to want to protect, and in our trying to protect, as we always have done from the time of our great ancestors, Adam and Eve, is that if I want to protect myself, I will add to the law of God. Here's what God said, but I might break that, so I need to build a boundary around the boundary so I don't get in trouble. You look at the Old Testament law, and that's exactly what happened. You look at what happened in Judaism, and it went from remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws governing what that means, because I don't want to violate the Sabbath principle, so let's put some boundaries around the Sabbath. Let's put some fences around that, and if there's a fence around it, I won't get over that and get in there. And then the thinking was, well, you know, that's not a very big fence, and I could really climb that fence, so I might ought to put a fence around the fence that keeps me from getting. But if I could get over one fence, I could get over two fences, so I better put a fence around the fence that's around the fence. And before long, you've got. Now, did God really tell you you can't eat fruit from that? Oh, we can't eat it. We can't even touch it. And he's already working in their minds to distort, and then it's just an all-out attack. God didn't tell you that. God lies to you. You will not die. It's not going to happen. So an out-and-out attack on the Word of God. And he downplayed the gravity of sin and its consequences in the process. He tells Eve that God's bark is a whole lot worse than his bite. Oh, I know he says that, but he doesn't mean it. Yeah, you're not going to die. Don't you understand when you're being bluffed? Don't you understand that he's just trying to keep you away from that, and he tells you that, but there isn't anything going to happen to you if you do it. I think there's a sense in which he's saying what wicked hearts still think. God's job is really to love and not to punish. So go ahead and do what you want. Oh, you will not die. It's rebellion against what God had spoken. Then he appeals to her pride. You know, really the reason God doesn't want you to eat the fruit off of that tree is because when you do, then he knows you're going to be just like him. Now, what does he mean by that? You'll be just like him in that you will be able to discern good from evil. What does that mean? You don't need God to tell you what to do. You can decide for yourself what's best. Appealing to her pride. Why do you need somebody up in the sky to tell you when you can decide for yourself what's best for you? Who knows better than you what's best for you? That's the temptation. That's the argument. And the idea is that God is restricting your freedom because He doesn't want any competition. So what does she do? She thinks about it. And I don't know if she heard this playing in her head or not, but she may very well have heard the jingle in her mind, "You deserve a break today. Have it your way." That's exactly what the serpent tempted her with. You be your own person. You stand up for your own rights. Then he undermined the authority of God by giving them the sense of oppression. And if you really feel oppressed, then it's really easy to see the need for mutiny. There's a danger in legalism where we add further condition to God's requirement. It drives us away from God. That's Paul's whole perspective in Galatians 1. And so what we find is, after calling into question, after open rebellion against, after causing them to sense that they were being denied and appealing to their pride, they literally took the bait in verse 6. So Eve took and ate of the fruit. Now don't miss this next part. And she turned to her husband who was there with her and gave it to him, and he ate. The scripture teaches us, as we follow it out, that Eve was deceived. Adam rebelled. Adam had been given responsibility. Adam was to lead the family. Adam was to take his place as leader and head, and he abdicated his role. He was there the whole time, but he wasn't deceived. He just wanted it. And so he chose to rebel. And as a result, everything changed. Look at verse 7. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. What does it mean that they knew they were naked? Did they not know it before? I mean, does it matter they took the bite of the fruit and then they looked at each other and go, "Wow, I didn't notice. You don't have any clothes on." No, they had always known it. It just didn't matter. And now all of a sudden it mattered. Why? Because sin came in, and when sin came in and death came, all of a sudden I'm consumed with myself and I have something to hide. See, that's the problem. And that's why we have those dreams and we have those fears about, you know, you're dreaming that all of a sudden you wake up and you're in the middle of town and you're in your underwear or something silly like that. Because all of us have this fear of being exposed. And when Adam and Eve were exposed, when they recognized their nakedness, when they saw themselves in rebellion, that's when they feared, and fear entered the world. Before that, there was no fear. Before there was nothing but love and harmony and fellowship. And when they heard the voice of God, they got excited and they ran toward the voice. And now they hear the voice of God and they run from because they're afraid. And this is where religion entered the scene. They sewed for themselves loincloths, trying to cover their own nakedness. That's religion. I'll provide my own means of covering. I'll make myself acceptable in the sight of God. And God called, "Where are you?" And Adam comes and he confesses and says, "Well, I heard your voice and I ran away because I was afraid." Adam declared his independence, but it didn't bring him freedom. It brought him bondage. It brought him separation. It brought him fear. He was freed, but he wasn't free. And Adam and Eve resented God. How dare he withhold from us the knowledge of good and evil? Satan promised them a wonderful life if they would just listen to him, but then he's always been a liar. And not a wonderful life, but sin and death entered the creation. We begin to understand the greatness of God and salvation and how amazing grace is when we see the fall in contrast to the glory of creation. When we understand what was before the fall and what's after the fall. Created in the image and likeness of God, a perfect environment. Beautiful, wonderful, holy, love, fellowship, laughter, joy. And afterwards, death and suffering and pain and heartache. It is always the value of the thing lost that's important. So if you in your kitchen are working away, or you happen to come through and bump a vase that's a cheap vase that doesn't mean anything to you, and it falls on the floor, you say, "Oh, I can't believe that." Grab a broom, you sweep it up, and you throw it in the trash, and you go on your way. But if someone breaks into a museum and steals a vase that's 1,000 years old, they call the police, they come down, they tape everything off, and they begin an investigation, because we will not rest until we find. It's the value of the thing lost that matters, and what was lost in the fall is an incredible thing. Love and fellowship and harmony and peace. Can you imagine a world where you have absolutely no fear about anything? Can you imagine living in a place, living in a world, living with people where you have no worry and you have nothing to hide? Now, the truth of the matter is, because we are children of Adam, because we're after the fall, every one of us have things that we have done, things that we have said, things that we are guilty of that we sure hope no one ever finds out. And the truth is, if someone were to start a videotape in here tonight and they shine on this wall certain things that I have done or said before you had a chance to say anything, I would be running out that door, headed to the river, because I would be so ashamed and I don't want anybody to know about it. That's what the fall has done. It brought death, it brought destruction, and we no longer walk with God in the way that our ancestors did. It affected every area of life. When your relationship with God is severed, everything in life is wrong. Your health, your happiness, your career, your relationship, everything is affected. Adam and Eve's guilt was far more than fig leaves could ever cover. It was inadequate. God came. "Where are you?" "Well, I hid because I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked." "Oh, really? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat that fruit?" "Yes." Sin and death had entered the world. And isn't it interesting that it was God who sought out man, not the other way around? You know why a sinner can't find God? For the same reason the thief can't find a police officer. He didn't want to. Sinners don't want to find God because they don't want to face him. They don't want to face his holiness. They don't want to face his wrath. And they know instinctively what that means. So how did they respond? They played a game that we've been playing for a long time. You've probably played it, the blame game. Did you see Adam's reaction? "Did you eat that fruit that I told you not to eat?" He knew he couldn't lie. So he said, "Yeah, but it's that woman that you gave me." Ever done that? He blamed Eve. But ultimately, he blamed God. "God, if you hadn't given her to me, this never would have happened." He was lying, but it's his attempt. So then it becomes Eve's turn. "Oh, So you gave him the fruit? Yeah, but it's the serpent. It's their fault. It's their fault. It's not mine. It's an old game that's been played from the beginning. Remember, we talked about it before, the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The promise is there's a wrong premise. Bad things happen to bad people. And good things happen to bad people. But bad things don't happen to good people because there aren't any. Because we've all been corrupted. Because we're all sinful and it touches every area of life. So what about all this talk of original sin? Does it really matter, and how important is it? Well, it's a doctrine a lot of people don't like. It's a doctrine that many find offensive because we're so independent and I don't want to take someone else's blame, etc. But the bottom line is, according to the whole of Scripture, Old and New Testament, in particular Romans that we looked at a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, we were present in Adam. Now, I can't explain that ultimately, other than the Scripture says we were there. He was not just our representative, though I think he was our representative. He's far more than that. We were actually present in him so that we are guilty ourselves. I'm a sinner. I am corrupted. Yeah, Adam's sin is passed on. I am infected by his sin. But I still sin of my own free will, of my own choice, every day. And I have been from the beginning. Oh, you can't mean that. Pastor, do you really believe that when that precious little girl's born here in just a few weeks, that she's a sinner? Yeah. And it'll show itself pretty quick. The first time she doesn't get her way, whether it's 5 minutes into it, or however long it takes, she'll start screaming and crying and throwing a fit because she didn't get her way. That's who we all are. That's how the fall has affected us. We all are sinners. We're born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. It's who we are at our character. It's who we are at our essence. Jesus makes that clear in John 8 and 34. So, let me just conclude by asking this question. So what do we do about it? What can I do? If I'm a sinner, if I'm part of the human race, and I'm a descendant of Adam, I'm the child of Adam and Eve, and I'm a sinner, and I'm corrupted because of the fall, and I'm guilty because of all that, what can I do about it? Absolutely nothing. That's the point of the gospel. You can try sewing your fig leaves together, but that's all it's ever going to be. Inadequate. The best you can do is your feeble attempt to cover yourself and make yourself acceptable in the sight of God, and it will never be good enough. Because salvation is the work of God and the work of God alone. So what happened there in the garden? Well, Lord, we heard your voice. We were afraid. We hid ourselves. We got some leaves. We put them together. This is our outfit. What do you think? I don't like it. So God killed an animal and took its covering and covered Adam and Eve himself. The first preaching of the gospel. An innocent died for the sake of the guilty, and they were clothed by the innocent. How do you get back what you lost? How do we restore the state of man? Through the gospel. Through faith and trust in Christ, we are declared children of the living God. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, pure, spotless, holy, blameless because of Christ. And then the Spirit of God takes up residence within us. And what does the Spirit of God do? He cries out, Papa, Father. See, that was a scandalous thing in the eyes of the Jews. You don't talk to God in those terms. God's holy. And they had an understanding of God's holiness. You know how they got it? They got it by going into exile again and again and again and again because of their sin. They got to the point they wouldn't even use the name of God. They wouldn't use the name Yahweh. That's why we're not sure whether that's how to pronounce it or not, because they quit pronouncing it a long time ago. Because they were afraid they'd say it wrong and that would offend God. And they have the sense of the holiness of God. And along came Jesus. And Jesus in the garden, when he was suffering so greatly, when he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me," you know what he actually said? "Papa. Papa, if there's any other way, please, no. But not my will, Papa, yours." Only Jesus dared to use that name in referring to God. But part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every child of God is that we are given the Spirit of adoption through whom we cry out, "Papa, Father." And relationship is restored. We're reconciled to God. We are at peace with God, no longer his enemy, no longer the object of his wrath, but children dearly loved upon whom he will lavish his grace for all eternity, that grants to us then the peace of God that passes understanding, so that we walk in fellowship with the God who is, the creator of all things. So we hear his voice. We don't run from him. We run to him. And it's all because of the grace, the mercy, and the kindness of our God. See, you'll never really understand how amazing grace is. You'll never appreciate the wonder of the gospel until you recognize where we were, where we went, and how we got back. It's all of God's grace. It's his provision and his alone. That's why we sing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me."
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.